It was about 6 years ago that a cruise ship, a luxurious cruise ship, an Italian cruise ship, made its way out of the port of the city of Rome on the first leg of its 7-day cruise through the Mediterranean. It was called the Costa Concordia. Some of you may remember the story. As they were making their way out, they'd been about 60 miles off in their journey. They were passing by an island, Isola di Grigoglia. All Italians will cringe at my pronunciation of it. Usually the ship would go about 5 miles, as the chart said was the right way to go, but for the captain, for reasons that are still under dispute, decided that he would go by very closely, about 300 yards from the shore, to impress the locals, or some think that he had a mistress on board and he was trying to impress her. Some suggest that he was on cocaine. Whatever the reason was, he was out of the channel and his ship hit a rock. And it tore a 70-yard long hole underneath the waterline in the side of the ship. Passengers felt the tremor, but they had no idea what was going on. But they began to notice after a while the ship was listing. Nothing much was said. As a matter of fact, it wasn't for an hour and a half that a distress call was made saying that the ship was in trouble and they should begin to have the process of disembarking. International law says that when an order to abandon ship is given, the ship is responsible to evacuate all passengers within half an hour of that. There were 4,000 people on board the ship. It was prolonged. It went on and on. It took 6 hours before things had happened. But somewhere along the way, the ship was listing terribly. And it was discovered the captain was no longer on the ship. He later said that he was thrown out of the ship when the ship listed and happened to land in a rowboat and went to shore. But the people who were in charge of the rescue kept insisting, get back on board, get back on board. He didn't get back on board. And he had abandoned the ship with hundreds still on board. And in the end, due to the hard work of many, only 32 people drowned. But nevertheless, 32 people drowned and the ship sank. The captain is serving 16 years in jail for his actions. 2 years later, a Korean ferry was making its way from the south end of South Korea up to Incheon, which is along the coast out into the ocean. And in this particular ship, there was 476 passengers and crew, but 325 of them were high school students. They were high school seniors, and they were on a kind of graduation trip. Ship made its way out into the main area, and as the later discovery was, it was a ship that had become dilapidated. It had not paid attention to various things, and the ship began to founder. It lost its steering, and then it was at the mercy of the waves, and waves began to break over it, and it took on water. Nothing much was done for a while, but then there was an order that all passengers should make their way back to their cabins and stay in their cabins until they had further notice. But there wasn't much further notice. As a matter of fact, somewhere in that process, the captain, the chief executive officer, and four others of the highest crew members on ship got in a rowboat and got out to safety, and the ship went down, and 300, nearly all of them high school students, were killed in that particular action. That captain is serving a life sentence in Korea because of the sheer outrage that he would act in that kind of way. When the seas are calm, and when the wind is low, and when the sky is clear, almost anybody can be in charge of a ship. It's almost automatic. But when the waves grow, or the ship flounders, or some accident occurs, it's then that the captain is most needed. You need leaders who will take charge, who will be there. And while it may not be necessary for a captain to go down with his ship, he needs to be someone who will stay behind until it is absolutely imperative that he leave and make sure that everyone else is safe. A leader's quality is shown not in the easy times, but in the hardest of times. And I think that's what's in Peter's mind as he writes as he does in 1 Peter. He just finished warning them. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's going to come upon you, as though it's something strange. And it's interesting that having talked about that, as we looked at last week, in verses 12 to 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4, the very next thing he talks about are leaders in the local church. Because if the church is going to find itself in difficult times, then those leaders need to make sure that they stay behind, that they don't bail, that they don't abandon ship, that they serve and minister alongside the people to whom God has called them and commissioned them to serve. So there's a sense this morning in which our message is primarily for five people, myself included, who are called by God to take some leadership in this church. And yet that would be reading it wrong, because Peter doesn't write a special letter to the elders of the church. He writes a letter to the church, because what is said about them should be true in these ways of all of us, because all of us find ourselves in periods, in places where we are given the responsibility to minister to others, to lead them, to be committed to them. And so we can all learn from this particular passage. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the first four verses of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. So, therefore, looking back at what he's just written, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, there's a couple of translations that will omit that word, overseeing or exercising oversight, but most commentators are agreed that it should be part of the original text, and I won't go into all of the reasons, but if you have an NIV, you will probably notice, at least in older ones, that that word is missing. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, or according to God. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now let's read this next verse, not because we're going to deal with it, but it finishes something of the thought. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I think Peter, as I've already said, moves to this because back in chapter 4, you remember verses 7 to 11, but especially where he calls them to love one another, to be hospitable to one another, and then especially in verses 10 and 11, to serve one another. So in his mind is this community that God has called together, local churches, a number of them in that community, something of what we are in this place, living and serving with one another. But then he shifts again back to one of his major concerns in this book, that hard times lie ahead. Some of them are already present, and the fiery trial that is coming upon you that is going to test you. And yet it's in God's hand. He's going to use it. So having said that in verse 12, he's ended in verse 19 by saying, entrust yourselves to a faithful Creator by continuing to do good. So in that context of the family of God and in the context of hard times and challenging times and doing good, he addresses them specially in this case to the elders. Now notice, the first thing he's concerned about is to talk about what their call is, what their ministry is, what they're called to do. But he begins by describing them very simply. I appeal to you, elders. Now, the term he uses is not a term referring to an age group. It's referring to a church position. It takes that from what was used in the Old Testament, where the elders were the tribal leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, most of them would probably have been senior in age, but some of them weren't. They were the ones who were in some ways the people who'd been recognized for leadership quality and other responsibilities, and so they were taking that particular responsibility. It's the same within the way a Jewish society worked, that you had the recognized leaders, so you had the high priests and those who were there, but you also had the elders, the kind of leaders in that particular position and that kind of responsibility. It's important to recognize that within the New Testament, that was one of the terms that was used. There's kind of three terms, and Peter uses them all here, that are used interchangeably. The main one is elders, and that implies a kind of maturity, maturity spiritually, and probably maturity in terms of wisdom and the ability to make the kind of decisions that leaders want. Another term is shepherds. It's translated in terms of the Latin term pastors, but it refers to a group of people who had shepherd responsibility in a local church. And then the term is overseer. And that's a Greek word that Peter uses that is episkopos. You can hear the episcopal church, because later it came to be translated as bishops. But it isn't. It's the synonym of elders and shepherds. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul calls the church, the elders of the church in Ephesus to him as he's there in the nearby port. And one of the things he says in verse 28 is, shepherd the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So there you have elders, shepherd, God has made you overseers. So all of those terms are going to come together, and they're coming together as Peter uses them in this particular place. The other thing we should notice is that every time elders are referred to in the New Testament in terms of a local church or shepherds or leaders, they are referred to in the plural. It wasn't as if there was one elder in a local church or one shepherd or one overseer, but God had commissioned that to a group of men who would take that responsibility as God had raised them up and called them into that position. Now, as Peter writes, he wants not to come as an elder, as an apostle. He'd introduced himself that way in chapter 1, verse 1, but he wants these people to understand that he's coming alongside them. So he begins by saying, I appeal to you, I exhort you, not command, but he's coming with a position of humility, not speaking as the first pope, which he never was, with that kind of authority, but appealing to them. And as he describes who he is, he uses these terms that, as it were, puts them on the same level. I appeal to you as a fellow elder. What he's saying is, I know where you are. I know what the responsibilities you have. I know what it's like to be in the kind of position and to carry out the responsibilities that you carry out in the context of a local church. I stand alongside you in that. And I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, on one level, he was a witness in two ways. First of all, he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. We're not sure how much of the crucifixion he took in, but he'd seen the sufferings of Christ, and as a matter of fact, in the midst of that, he denied his Lord. But he'd also seen what the Lord had endured and what he'd gone through, and he'd seen the risen Christ at the same time. But the word witness in the New Testament speaks not simply about what someone sees, but what they say on the basis of what they know. So he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He had borne testimony to that. And we've had that in this book. We had it back in chapter 2, verse 21, when he says, Christ suffered for our sins, leaving us an example. Or Christ suffered for us, the righteous, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, as he says in chapter 3 and verse 18. And in a certain way, he is saying, you know, you've borne witness to the sufferings of Christ as well. Not as eyewitnesses, but you've borne the message. So we share that together. And I'm a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, of when Christ comes. And I want you to know I serve in this present world. And they're going to have news within 2 years of this book being written that Peter has been killed for his witness to Christ in the city of Rome under the hand of Nero. But he was looking beyond this life into what God was going to reward him with and the glory that was certain and all that was going to follow. And that's exactly what Peter will say to these elders when he gets to verse 4. He'll get them reminding themselves that they serve not for present comfort, but in view of future glory. I love Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It had a huge influence on my life that I think I've shared with you on other occasions. When Paul writes, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Or in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the present light weight of affliction. And when Paul talks about a light weight of affliction, you don't want to have anything like he had in terms of what he suffered for Christ. He says that's producing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Peter's someone who knew what it was to endure the present in light of the promised future related to the glory of Christ. Now, having sort of said that to these elders to get them to where they are going to listen, he gives them now what their task is. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, overseeing, keeping watch, keeping guard. Let's unpack that. It's obvious, and yet it's important. Shepherd is not a term of great dignity. Very few of our kids grow up saying, I want to be a shepherd one day. And it wasn't a term of great dignity in the ancient world either. And yet the remarkable thing, that's the title God takes upon himself. We've sung it related to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And throughout Ezekiel, God describes himself over and over as a shepherd, and a certain kind of shepherd, and promises that a shepherd is going to come who will shepherd his people as the leaders of Israel have failed to do. And then the Lord Jesus stands in front of the Pharisees in the presence of his disciples and says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he gives us that great promise. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give to them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hand. Now, a shepherd has five major tasks. First of all, a shepherd needs to know the flock, know the sheep. And in contrast to the way a cattle rancher would work, he knows the sheep by name. That's precisely what John chapter 10 is all about. He needs to feed the sheep. A crucial task was to make sure they have grass to eat and water to drink and to provide for them in those particular ways and to watch over them. He needs to guide the sheep. It's part of the process, and we'll come back to this in just a minute, that in the ancient world, the shepherd didn't use dogs to keep the sheep in control and call them. He walked in front of the sheep and called them to come after him and led them, and he took the lead. So a shepherd is to know the sheep. He is to feed the sheep. He is to lead the sheep. He is to care for the sheep, to care for the lambs as they are born, to care for the nursing, for the ewes as they are giving birth, to be concerned about their well-being and their health, to do what's necessary in those kind of ways to make sure they are preserved. And significantly, he is to guard the sheep. He is to protect the sheep, to protect them from external predators. And we think of David putting his life on the line to protect the sheep from the bear and from the lion as he tells the story in the encounter with Goliath. But he's also to protect the sheep internally. I remember being in New Zealand and being on a sheep farm and taken there to experience what was going on. Actually, it was a sheep show that we went and watched on this particular occasion. And the shepherd was talking about the sheep, and he said, if you see these nasty wounds on the head of the sheep, that's because they're always fighting with each other. That never happens in local churches, but it's a theoretical thing that could happen. So sheep need to be guarded from themselves and what they will do to one another, as well as external predators. So Peter is saying to the leaders of the church, shepherd the flock, know them. Feed them. Lead them. Protect them. Care for them. Minister to them. But don't forget two things. They are God's flock, not yours. You are someone who's looking after sheep that belong to the Savior, not yourself. The church is not yours to do what you want with it. It is the Lord's, and you're to do what He wants done. And shepherd the flock which is among you, not under you. In other words, shepherd it as recognizing you're one of the sheep. You're not in a different category. You're not superior in any significant way, but you do have a task that God Himself has appointed to you and to given you and given you. So He then follows up with the other word, which is really kind of doubling down on this. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, overseeing. And that means keep a watch on it. This is not something that's just an ongoing thing that you do every now and then in occasional ways. Shepherd the flock of God. We live in a time, and I understand all of the reasons for it, and I've been part of the reasons for it in lots of different ways, but increasingly, and it's been in the last 25 years, there's been a significant shift in way in which churches have tended to think of themselves. And more business practices have become the kind of norm. And the business model has become the practice in a local church. And while the church is an institution that needs to be run well, it is easy to begin to move into places where we're thinking about things in institutional ways and in business kind of ways rather than in shepherding kind of ways. And it's something that as we think about who we are as a body and we think about what God's calling us to do, no matter what happens to the future, we're still just a bunch of sheep who need a shepherd, the shepherd, with some people who God has called in different ways and in different areas. And even though the church has elders, there's also those who shepherd women, and there's those who shepherd children, and there's those who shepherd small groups in different ways. So while eldering on one level looks at one level of shepherding, there's all kinds of shepherding ministry that goes on with the body of believers. But now, Peter says, if that's your task, you need to do the right thing. You need to shepherd the flock, but you need to do it in the right way and for the right reasons. Paul spends a lot of time talking about the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Peter talks about the motives and the manner in which shepherds are to function. So let's just quickly notice the three comparisons that are given, or contrasts, I should say, that are given in this particular way. And obviously, he's writing this out of the fact that he's seen the temptation, even very early in the church's life. And so now he wants to give the antidote to it. First of all, he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion as willingly, but willingly, according to God. Now, there's a kind of leadership that's grudging leadership. Well, I guess I have to do it. And it's not hard to understand why some people are reluctant. It's demanding. It's going to take time. And I've got my business to run, and I've got these other responsibilities, or I've got some hobbies I'd prefer to pursue. I've got these other things that interest me. And the other thing that is it's difficult. And in this kind of context, imagine you're in Asia Minor at this particular time, and the storm clouds are gathering, and they're going to burst. Who is it that the leader, the opponents will come after first? It's the leaders in the church. So if you want to stay safe, then don't stick your head up. The Australians talk about the tall poppy syndrome. What they mean is anytime a poppy gets high enough, it's the Aussie way to cut them down to size. And that can often happen in local church life too. It's not just that outside can be dangerous, but there's certain people who will say, as somebody comes up and begins to be, who do you think you are? And you'll be prone to different kind of criticism and different kind of responses. So you can be grudging to step into leadership. I don't need that. It's going to take time. It's going to take demanding. And I'm going to have to worry about things that I just as soon go to church on Sunday, go home, and not spend any time thinking about these kind of things. When people step up to leadership, they're stepping up to getting involved in other people's business in a godly way, but in a challenging way. And I'm not sure what was exactly going on here. Perhaps some were being pushed into it because of the opinion of others. Some were being pushed into it for, I can't even imagine, but whatever it was, Peter's word is, no, you've got to want to do this willingly. You've got to do it because you believe God has called you to do it. Now, there's a willingness that comes overcoming the reluctance of God, because it's God who ultimately appoints elders in the church. Elders aren't appointed by having an election and saying, this person got 82%, therefore they're an elder. Now, we may work that out, but it's the Holy Spirit who's made you overseers. Paul writes in Acts chapter 20. So the human system isn't wrong, but there needs to be a sense, no, God is calling me to do this. There's a responsibility given me by God himself. So, leaders are to serve, he says, willingly and not grudgingly, because if they do it grudgingly, they will promote all kinds of discord and distaste in the congregation. Do it according to God, as God wants, because you believe that's what his calling is. And then he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, shameful gain is a word that looks, quite frankly, here at financial greed. But I think we can enlarge that and say the temptation is to do it for what you're going to get out of it. It may be money. There's evidence in the early church that at least some of the elders were in some way financially supported for what they were doing. And some may have been tempted because, well, I can make a little side money. And I need to do it because financially there's help there. Others may have been tempted, like Judas was tempted, because the church leaders had control over congregational finances, and maybe they could do something on the side, that maybe they could just make some of that money come into their pocket. And human nature doesn't change. But sometimes there's a temptation to do it because I think that will give me some status. It would be fun to have the name elder attached to me, or leader in that kind of way, because I'm going to gain in some way from taking that responsibility and prestige and power. You soon found out that that's very contrary to what actual reality is. It's very unromantic and very lacking of prestige and significance. But nevertheless, we can be tempted in that way. And we all know, sadly, that the reality is people can serve in ministry for financial reasons. I am sickened, and there's no other word than sickened, as I hear some people. I heard one person boasting on a television thing I was watching this week that his ministry had received $1 billion since it started. And he said, I've got $1 billion support for God for what I'm doing. And he's living $1 billion lifestyle in the name of Christ. And nothing is more contrary to the way of Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. It is possible to go into ministry for monetary reasons, and because it provides a way of making a living. That's despicable. And Paul says, no, Peter says, you need to do it because the call of God is upon you to do it. And you would do it because you've got the privilege and the call of God to do it. And I think it's very important as we think about kind of people that we appoint, the kind of people we think of as leaders in other ministries as well. Are these people professionals? Or are they people with a passion to serve God? And it's a privilege to be supported in doing that, but it's not the reason they're doing what they are doing. And then the third thing, he says the contrast is not domineering. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 is talking in the context of James and John's mother who'd come and asked that, can he be on one side and he one side of you in the kingdom of God? And then the other disciples joined in and they began to attack James and John, primarily because they'd got there first with the request. And Jesus turns to them and says, the Gentiles love to domineer. They love to have power down on people. And they manipulate. And they coerce. And they use people for their purposes and their ends. Happens in the world today. I have no idea what's going on in North Korea. But the tragedy in North Korea is not that North Korea has nuclear weapons. The tragedy is they've got a leader who is domineering their people, keeping them from understanding and hearing the gospel. And even if we can get an accord, the horrors of what's going on in North Korea, just to choose that as one example among many, are going to go on as long as a leader serves to destroy people for his own place. And we can see that in places all over the country. But you remember, John writes about a church he visited and said, Diotrephes, who loves to have the first place. There's a big difference between loving leadership and loving the flock. Between loving what you can do in a position of power in terms of what it's going to do for you and loving what can be done for the glory of God as you work together. And the great temptation of leaders is always to begin to think it's about me. And Peter comes back and says, no. No, the principle of the body is the principle of the Lord Jesus. That he left us an example that we should follow in his step. And the call is that we are to live in a Christ-like way as examples to the flock. Peter says to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13 and verse 7, remember those who taught you the word, and considering the outcome of their faith, of their lives, imitate their faith. And that's the calling on the way we lead. We're to lead as examples, as models, as people who in some way, now all of us fall short, all of us are not everything that God's people should have, but the call of leaders is to lead in a Christ-like way. For the good of God's people and for the glory of Christ. And then the promise. The promise for people who end up saying, why? I counted up recently how many elders' meetings I have attended since 1972 and how many hours of years of my life have been spent in elders' meetings. And some of them feel like when they go on for 6 hours, they feel like centuries in and of themselves at that particular point. And you wonder, what is it worth it? I could have done a lot of other things in those hours. But then you remember, no, it was the Lord that called me to this. And one day the chief shepherd is going to come. So in verse 4, he takes them and he lifts their eyes deeper and he says, the chief shepherd. Now, I was thinking about that term, and the Lord Jesus called himself the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and if I lay it down on my own initiative, I will take it again. He's the good shepherd because he died for the sheep. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, And I think it's verse 17. The writer of Hebrews ends his gospel or his book with a doxology, and he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you in every good thing to do his will." So the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd because he died for us. He's the great shepherd because he conquered death for us. And he is the chief shepherd here in 1 Peter chapter 5 because he's coming back for us. The term chief shepherd refers to a flock that was large enough that need all kinds of under shepherds. And so he's coming back in a certain sense to say to elders, elders, at best you're an under shepherd. There's only one shepherd of the flock. And he is the good shepherd, the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, and he is going to return. And when he returns, there will be a reward for service well done for his glory. And so Peter says, you will receive the unfailing crown of glory. Now, don't mistake the image, because the word is not really crown. The word is wreath. Stephanos, we get the name Stephen from this. Stephanos was a crown. It was that wreath that was woven together of ivory or flowers or different kinds of things that were put on the head of an athlete who'd won a race in the games, or of a civic leader who'd done some significant thing, or a soldier who was being honored. It was a symbol of honor, not rule, not authority. And when he's saying that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will honor those for whom there's faithful service. The Lord Jesus talks in a parable about him coming and master coming and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And the symbol here is of an honor. But the point that he wants to make is a wreath isn't like a gold medal. A wreath quickly begins to lose its glory. It's composed of flowers that have been stripped off, and they're going to wither and they're going to fade. But the crown God gives is a crown that is a crown of glory, and it's an unfading crown, and it's a continuing crown for all eternity. God will honor what we do in his name and for his glory. And it's not just elders who receive a crown. There's all kinds of different crowns that are given for faithful service to the Lord Jesus. I love the picture anyway in the book of Revelation that talks about the 24 elders casting their crowns at his feet. So whatever honor we give, we will in turn give back to the Lord. But Amy Carmichael said it well when she said, we have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but we only have a few short years to win them. And so for those of us who get tired, that's why the scripture says, do not grow weary in doing good. For at the right time we will reap if we don't faint. And it may be that we don't reap until eternity to see what we've done for Christ come into significance. But God will reward faithfulness for those who serve. So immediately for those who are elders, this causes us to come into a place where we sit quietly in the presence of the Lord, and we ask questions about who we are and what we are doing as we seek to lead Redeemer Fellowship. And the writer of Hebrews is realistic. He says, you know, elders will give an account to the Lord. Therefore, follow them so you can make it a thing of joy and not just of difficulty. At this point in the life of Redeemer Fellowship, those of us who are leaders are well blessed by all kinds of people who love and support and encourage. May it continue to be so. And yet for others of us who are not elders, and yet God has given us responsibility. This applies to parents as they shepherd their children. This applies to grandchildren as they shepherd it from a different perspective, their children and grandchildren. In that kind of way. that it relates to people whom God puts in our life. And all of a sudden we find that we have an opportunity to disciple them and encourage them in the ways of God. And we hear the Lord saying to us, do it well. Do it for my glory. Don't do it for what you're going to get out of it. Do it for what they're going to get out of it. And what Christ is going to get in terms of glory and honor as you serve him in his name. Father, show us where these commands touch our lives, where these examples impact us. And may we, in whatever responsibilities of life that you have given to us, be stay-bind leaders, not those who abandon ship, not those who watch while things unravel, but those who risk so that we may serve in difficult and hard places to honor you and to keep doing good as we entrust our lives to you. In Christ's name, amen.